We continue in our journey through our series on the miracles called Revealed, where we are looking in Matthew's gospel, and we've been looking at particularly chapters 8 and 9, where 10 of those miracles are found. And then Mike and I, next week, Mike and I are going to start moving toward in some latter chapters in Matthew as Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem, right, to set his face toward Jerusalem and move toward the cross, which is where the reason why he came, not just to live, but also to die and to purchase our salvation, to be raised on the third day, and to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave. But today we're going to finish up chapter 9 in this little section that we've been walking through for some time now. And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 27 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it is on the screen behind you. But let's hear the word of the Lord together, Grace Life. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. That's key. We'll come back. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See to it that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went all throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of God, Grace Life, for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, Matthew is in, we'll just start right off. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is in the midst of this section where he is presenting to us the undeniable power and authority that Jesus has over sin. If you remember with me, it all started with the cleansing of a leper. And from that point forward, he healed a centurion's servant. And then he cast a fever out of Peter's mother-in-law, and then he calmed the storm that was on the sea. He removed a number of demons from a man. He healed a paralytic. He healed a hemorrhaging woman last week, and he raised a little girl back to life. So it's obviously been one miracle after another, and all of this has been one proof after another that he is God. Each of these were meant to show us that Jesus has power over sin, because he systematically reversed the effects of sin on people's lives. And we've seen his power, but something else we've seen is that Jesus is in very high demand. I mean, just consider this one day. It started by preaching in a home that was so crowded that nobody could get in. And then four men tore a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic friend down to Jesus. Verse 9 says, and Jesus went on from there. He saw Matthew. He ate in Matthew's home. He was interrupted by a debate with the Pharisees and John's disciples. And then in verse 18 of chapter 9, it says, while he was saying these things, the debate was cut short by Jairus, who wanted his daughter raised. Even a woman interrupted him, I believe, along the way. And eventually he made it to Jairus' house and raised his daughter. And then in verse 27 of chapter 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, these two blind men follow him back to the house, and Jesus heals them. And in verse 32 says, as they were going out, they show up with this mute, demon-possessed man. So what does all this tell us? All of this tells us that it is obvious that Jesus has had quite an exhausting day. Of course, we've seen this before in chapter 8 that Mike and I took you through. That day started by preaching in the synagogue and casting out a demon. Then he came to Peter's house where he healed his mother-in-law. He was bombarded by a crowd. He sought to escape. That night he calmed the sea. The next day he healed a demoniac, and then he was pushed back across the sea. So it's literally been nonstop for Jesus since all this has these miracles have started. One need right after another, several times, sometimes at once. But it sort of makes sense what we see next from Jesus. And we'll get there in verses 36 through 38, where he said, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. For they were harassed and helpless. They were distressed, if you would, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, right? Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Is it any wonder that Jesus asked for help, church? Furthermore, it makes perfect sense why in chapter 10, and we won't get there, but we will go on into chapter, I think, 12 and 14 and 17, right? In chapter 10, he sends out the 12 disciples to seek out the lost sheep of Israel. He's asking for more laborers to go out and do what he does. So not only has Jesus been powerful over sin, he's also been in high demand. The bizarre thing is that out of all of the people that flock to him, true followers are shockingly few. Think about it. Of all the responses that in Matthew that we've seen in this section, in chapters 8 and 9, how many positive ones have received Jesus? The answer is one. Who was Matthew? Aside from him, we have a scribe who loved comfort instead of Jesus. We have the disciple who wanted his inheritance, and he wanted it now. We have the town of the demon-possessed man who wanted Jesus to leave. We have the arrogant Pharisees who don't understand compassion. We have John's disciples who love legalism, and we have the crowd at Jairus' house who laughed at Jesus. Everybody else is completely missing the point. And this is the final set of miracles only reiterates this sad truth. And this morning, we see the final proof in this first section. Not the last of the miracles. We'll get to some more later on. But there seems to be this seems to be the miracle that Matthew has been waiting for. Why? While you and I, overcoming death, looked like the pinnacle miracle, it really wasn't to the Jews. Matthew saved his biggest proof for last, and that was the healing of the blind man and the mute man. What made these healings so great? These are direct fulfillments of messianic prophecy, and it is abundantly clear that Matthew sees these miracles as the undeniable proofs that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Just an Old Testament history lesson. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 through 19, it says, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah chapter 35, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Again in Isaiah chapter 42, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. A man might come to do many amazing things, church, but they knew they would spot the Messiah when he gave sight to the blind and speech to the mute. Remember when John was doubting back in Matthew chapter 11 verses 2 through 6? Now when John was imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So it's very clear here, it's abundantly clear that Matthew sees these miracles as undeniable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Matthew places them as sort of the icing on the cake, church, if you would, for us here at the close of chapter 9. But the tragedy is, it still doesn't seem to be enough. I want us to look at a few things. Let's start with verse 27. Let's just walk back through this text, and we'll point out some things that are obvious. Verses 27 through 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See to it that no one knows about this." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. So first and foremost, the blind can see. Jesus has come and the blind can see. Now, as we study each one of these miracles, you'll notice that they are very similar in a way to the way that Matthew presents them. Matthew shows us the same four things about them, okay? He shows us these same four things, and I want us to walk through the healing of the blind man and the mute man and see if you can see this, okay? So four things about each of the blind men in these verses. Number one, he shows us a messianic recognition. In other words, people recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 27. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That was a title given to the Messiah, yes? Jesus, the long-awaited one. What is obvious to us is that they come after Jesus because they've recognized him to be the Messiah, and therefore the one who can restore their sight. It is possible that they were even listening to the debate, church, that Jesus was having with the Pharisees and John's disciples that we looked at a few weeks ago. And certainly they were aware of what Jairus did. In coming to get Jesus and that desperate act of the hemorrhaging woman, these men had spotted Jesus as somebody special and unique and different. And so the second Jesus leaves Jairus' house, these men are after him like a monkey on a cupcake. Sorry, I borrowed that from a former pastor. I love that. Again, and what's obvious here is they recognize him as the Messiah. They recognize he's the guy that can give us our sight back. He's the guy that can heal me. Notice what they say to him. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David, the messianic title, clearly linking Jesus to the throne of David. So there's this messianic recognition from blind man. Secondly, there's an expression of faith. Verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Jesus entered the house, and presumably he went back to Matthew's house, and these blind men just kept following him, just like our dogs do around the house. Listen, they have the same type of desperation that the leper, the centurion, the four friends of the paralytic, Jairus, and the hemorrhaging woman all had. Remember we talked about this last week, right? Are we desperate for Christ? You know, if we're desperate for Christ, that's not something that we just come out of our mother's womb being desperate for Christ. We've had a heart change. Yes, God's done something to us. He's made us new again. And these blind men have this same type of desperation as these others that we've seen in Matthew 8 and 9. And then Jesus asked this bizarre question. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "No, bro, we just decided to follow you everywhere just to see what, you know, for kicks and giggles." No, exactly. You know, you kind of makes you think you're going to say that, Dickie, right? But that seems a little strange to me. So I'm thinking, well, let's look at this, Wimberly. What's going on? At this point, we should think that it was obvious what they believed. And yet Jesus asked anyways. What Jesus does is to unequivocally reveal that these men knew that he could heal them to everybody around. He wanted people to know that he wanted them to verbalize. They knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was who he says he was and that he was going to do everything that he said he was going to do. So whatever questions we have about these men in a moment, we know they came to Jesus believing that he could make them see. So their heart has been regenerated, they've been converted, they have been changed by the Lord of the universe. And we see that in their response. They said to him, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you can heal us." And so we see this expression of faith, and next we see a miraculous healing, which is what we're kind of doing all summer long, looking at these miracles. Verses 29 and the first part of verse 30 says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened." There we have the miracle. Once again, we marvel at what Jesus can do. Even in our world of technology, restoring sight to the blind is an impossibility, right? It just can't happen. Only God can do that. And yet all Jesus does is touch their eyes. And instantly these men can see. We can definitely declare that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, right? And then if the story had ended there, everything would have been fine. But sadly, it ends with a blatant disregard of what Jesus asked them to do. He says, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Now, we don't know why Jesus told him not to tell anyone, but he did, and he was very stern about it. There was no insignificant command that came out of the lips of Jesus. He was serious. And so, regardless of his reasons, he expected these men to obey. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Yes, but these men didn't do that. They went out, they spread the news about him throughout the land. Now look, we can sugarcoat this all that we want to. We can offer them a pass if we want, but these guys were just so excited they couldn't keep it in, right? But listen, Jesus wanted, it's obvious, from these men and for these men, Jesus wanted their love for him and commitment to be proven by their silence. But they wouldn't give it, and their story ends in disobedience to what God called them to do. Tim Keller says it this way, "Jesus always has a way of going after the heart of a man. Jesus always has a way of testing our love and true devotion. And the test that he gave to these men, they failed. As a sign of love, as a sign of commitment, he wanted silence out of these men, but they wouldn't give it. Listen, they delighted too much in telling their story, and their story ended in disobedience. Let's continue trucking on through verse 32. "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was a mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.'" So not only can the blind see, but the mute can speak. Again, proof of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. You have the same four concepts in this one here, this miracle, just like we did with the blind man. First and foremost, you see an expression of faith. They were going away. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, okay? There was a blind man. He came openly to Jesus. The blind man came openly to Jesus, declaring their belief in him. But this miracle is more like the centurion's servant, the paralytic with four friends, and even Jairus' daughter. All of these received Jesus' healing benefit based upon the faith of somebody else. So this guy was brought to Jesus, and whoever brought him believed and knew that he was who he was. And that's an expression of faith. All of those received Jesus' healing benefit based upon the faith of somebody else, and so did this man. We don't know who believed, but somebody obviously gave an expression of faith. Then there was a miraculous healing in the first part of verse 33. "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." Apparently, it was the demon who was mute, and when he left the man could speak. Yet again, we have another miracle, church, right? No fight is recorded, no major battle. It doesn't appear even difficult. The demon was simply cast out. Again, Jesus did what was utterly impossible for man to do. It was a miracle, and there was no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah to Matthew and those that are reading. And then this miracle sparked a reaction. There was a messianic recognition. They recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 30, the second part of verse 33. "And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" The crowd was blown away by what Jesus did. And it's obvious that they spotted Jesus for who he was. They recognized that he was no ordinary man, that he was no ordinary doctor. And the man did what no human being could ever do. He was obviously the one that Isaiah was writing about that we looked at earlier. He was obviously the king of Israel, right? Obviously. And again, if the story ended here, we could just walk away. The Pharisees were confronted with absolute truth and yet willfully and blatantly disregarded it. Okay? So let's look at the ending of this. I'm way off on some verses here. I'm so sorry. Verse 34. This next one says 30b and 31, but that's not right. Just say you love me. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees are always there just to try to get the glory. They can't stand to see Jesus doing everything that he said he was going to do and being praised for it and being worshipped for it because he stole their thunder. And obviously for these men, Jesus wanted their love for him and commitment to him to be proven by their silence, but they wouldn't give it. Their story ends in disobedience. Just like the blind man did that. But then you see a completely different person here. The Pharisees are there casting out demons, saying he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They're trying to take their eyes off of what Jesus did and put them on themselves. They actually give credit for his power to Satan, the ruler of demons. But see, there's no denying his power, church. The only thing they could do was deny his source. And so we conclude this section on Jesus' power with two undeniable miracles and yet two accounts of those who blatantly disregarded him anyway. One disregarded the command he was given. One walked out in outright defiance of the proof that had been seen. One abused his mercy and one attacked it. And here's the thing. Once again, we are struck. R.C. Sproul says this. It is amazing how extremely hard-hearted man can be toward the truth of God. There's the Pharisee. And do we realize this morning, church, that apart from God's grace at work in our heart, we are all just like these Pharisees, every one of us. Remember, we love our sin, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. We love our sin, and we want to cling to it. And we don't understand how hard-hearted we can be toward the truth of God, just like these Pharisees. And once again, we're struck here in Scripture with the sobering reality that despite the truths of Jesus, mankind seems to want to cling to their sin. There's much we could talk about. But one thing I want to remind you of, and us all of this morning, is whatever we call the will of man, church, Mike alluded to this earlier, we can't call it free. The will of man is most certainly and undeniably bent toward sin. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, man was anything but free, and his will was anything but for the things of God. We see this all throughout Matthew 8 and 9, don't we? We are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to God. We either do what our sin wants us to do or we do what God wants us to do. And so we're anything but free. And so the point is that, you know, if given a choice, man chooses sin every time. That's why we have to have God to intervene. That's why we have to have God give us a new heart and remake us and reshape us and reform us. That's why we pray this every week, because I'm going to want to walk out these doors and blend in with the world left to myself. I need God to mold me and shape me and remake me. And then I have to be in community with other people that are lights, right? Because darkness is easy to come by in this world, right, church? That's why we have to be a light, not only to the nations, but to one another. All this Jesus knew and was right in the midst of. So the masses clung to him for healing and removal of demons and for a free meal. Yet when Jesus asked of them in return, they almost all turned and walked away. Why? Because we're bent toward our sin and ourselves. Then he ends with 35 through 38 on a very, just a neat way to end this section. Let's read that together. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So he continued to do this. But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Those who see become blind. You with me? The Pharisees that could see were spiritually blind. That's why Jesus says all throughout every one of his gospels, and this is Grace Life language, right? God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that can know and understand that you are the God of the universe. That's a prayer God loves to answer, church. But see, those who saw
became blind. I think that's about that song, Irvin. Ask the blind man. He's the one that saw it all. And he was blind. You know, the leaders of the Jews were proving to be blind guides, church, leaving the crowds of people without proper guidance and protection. That's why they were like sheep without a shepherd. What happens when a shepherd leaves a sheep? Right? A sheep will literally eat itself off of a cliff. It's got to have a shepherd to guide it. You know, we were talking Thursday night at a group that I meet with, and you know, man, when you read the story about Jesus leaving the good shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one, it doesn't really strike you until that one person is you. And then you're incredibly glad. But that's what Jesus is. He's the good shepherd of our souls, and he calls us the sheep of his pasture. So these leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, were proving to be blind guides, leaving the crowds of people without proper guidance and protection. With such failure of leadership among the people, Jesus had compassion for his people because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the masses clung to them, but those who could see pushed him away. You know, you would think that his following would be huge, wouldn't you? I mean, like where we're going to go next? I mean, you know, he's going to walk on water. He's going to feed 4,000 with something less than a McDonald's bag. You know, you would think that he would just, you know, be big time. But people walked away from him unchanged. And here's some closing thoughts as we close out this morning. The danger that we've got to resist in the Christian life, Grace Life, is the danger of only coming to Jesus to get something from him. You know? Nobody talks about Santa except for November, December. And if we come to Jesus just when we want something or need something, we've just missed the entire point of the story. Just so we can return to our former way of life with a little less difficulty than before. Jesus, I need you. Oh, I need you. For the moment, but I don't need you tomorrow. You know? It's like the old song, will you still love me tomorrow, right? It's what Jesus asked. You're going to love me today? You're going to love me for the moment? You're going to love me when I do this for you? But what about on the road marked with suffering, right? What about when there's pain in the offering? Will you still follow me? When there's no notes played, right? When the way is hard, and the gate is narrow that leads to life, and everybody else is jumping off the cliff on the broad and the easy way, will you still walk that hard way, church? That's what these miracles are all about. He's reminding us of the truth of the gospel. And here's the purpose of the gospel that Jesus preached and the miracles Jesus performed is not just to convince you and me of who Jesus is. The purpose is to push you to submit your life to the King, to follow Jesus. Multitudes came to Jesus for healing, but found no rest for their soul. Grace Life Church, hear this morning. It is only when we submit our life to Christ that we will find lasting peace, unspeakable joy, and true rest in God. Remember, at the heart of Jesus' ministry was his compassion for people. And aren't we so glad, church? Because we, just like the nation of Israel, we, just like that lost sheep, were harassed and helpless, and we did not have a shepherd for our souls. But praise God, Jesus came. He lived. He called us to follow him. He showed us the way. He taught us the truth. He opened blind eyes. He caused deaf ears to hear. And he gave spiritual beating to dead hearts for the first time. And he promises this morning that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. All we have to do is follow and trust him. That's the heart of the gospel, church. That is the good news of Christ. And today, I submit this to you, and I give this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I pray that we will all learn to follow him. Amen? Amen. Amen.